Thank you very much. I'm pleased that we've been able to be here these days for the conference that ended earlier this morning. And I did not bring anything with me in terms of this document. I said I left sex behind. I left the at least the sexuality document
you
behind.
You burned your wife and left sex.
I knew Edie would pick up on that. But I didn't bring any of the materials along, but we do have, Ingrid has a copy of the first draft, and I want to stress this is a first draft of a statement on human sexuality. Ingrid also has the big book with her. Hold up the big book. That has all kinds of stuff in it. That has been...
It's called A Collection of Responses from ELCA Academicians and Synodical Bishops to the Church and Human Sexuality, a Lutheran Perspective, which is this document.
Ingrid is really the one who has coordinated this for us, and she'd asked if each of us would take just a few minutes, 2-3 minutes, to make a little opening statement, and then after each of us has done that, I understand we'd open it for discussion from the group. And I said that what I'd like to do is begin by telling you a story. You've heard about storytelling. This is a story about something that was said at a meeting of pastors of the larger ELCA Lutheran congregations in the Twin Cities a couple months ago, and I was at that event and was asked to make some comment concerning this first draft. David Olson, the Bishop of Minneapolis, said that I'm Bishop of St. Paul, but was also present. I suppose there were about 50 people there, so I could tell this story using the person's name, but I think it's just as well not to do that. The senior pastor of one of the larger ELCA congregations in the Twin Cities had the opening devotions at this event, and I didn't know anything about what he was going to do. He read a scripture text, and then as he shared some things about that text, he went on to share something also about the struggles that were going on in his own life. And he told us something like this. He said, I'd like to tell you about four people with whom I'm working in my parish and my pastoral ministry. I don't remember their names, but I'll make up some as I go along. He said, the first is a young woman named Mary, who was engaged to be married last summer. She came to see me a month or so before the wedding, and she announced to me that the wedding was off. The wedding was not only postponed, it was canceled. He said, now, a couple of months ago, she has come to see me. She has found the love of her life, and she would like to enter into a relationship, would like me to give blessing of the relationship and the love of her life as a young woman named Jane or whatever. He said, I'm really dealing with this. How do I deal with it? What am I going to do? Then he said, there's another young woman who has come to see him, and her name is Susie, shall we say, and she's been living with this young man now for 3 years. She has come to see me, and she wants me to conduct the wedding for her and for this young man with whom she has been living. He told two other things that are not directly related to human sexuality. He told about an elderly gentleman who has been diagnosed as having prostate cancer, has been in consultation with various medical people, and has chosen not to have surgery or to have treatment for this. And they said his wife is extremely upset about this, and he has come to see me to talk about it. He talked about another young woman who has come to see him, and her name might be, what names haven't I used?
Phyllis.
Phyllis, okay, her name was Phyllis. And she is now a student at college or at the seminary, and she's gotten into studying the Bible, and she's come to see me about how she's wrestling with interpretation of many texts in the Bible, and I'm very challenged about this. Then he said, I want to tell you the end of the story. He said, Mary is my daughter. And Susie, the second woman, is my daughter. And Bill, whatever his name is, the elderly gentleman, is my father. And Phyllis is my daughter. And he said, I want to tell you, I am wrestling with issues as I've never wrestled with them before in my ministry. And I just want to begin with that story, and he told that with some emotion more than I share here in recounting it to you, because I think it illustrates something we attempted to do on the Human Sexuality Task Force. We attempted to wrestle with things he was wrestling with. We want to, on the one hand, to be certainly faithful to the biblical witness as we understand it, centering in Jesus Christ. We want to be faithful to the confessions of the tradition of our church. And we also want to deal seriously with the very specific, concrete, pastoral, personal realities that are part of our present life experience. We attempted to do that in this document. It is, I would be the first one to admit, it's an imperfect document, but I think it is an attempt to deal very seriously with both of those things at the same time. There are people who want us to say only one thing. They want us to lift up the ideal. They want us to state, here, this is what the ideal is. We don't talk about anything else. It's been interesting to me, if we had time, we may get into this later on. I think it's very interesting to me that people like Rodney Hutton and Robert Benny and some of the things they have written about some of these subjects, on the one hand, lift up what they believe to be the norm and the ideal, and they also talk about pastoral accommodation. How do you deal with these issues and the concrete realities of your life? We have attempted to do that also, and that's the place where we have gotten into trouble. We could have very nicely listed some platitudinous statements about here's the normative ideal or traditional ideal, what do you want to call it, of the church. We could talk about what the ideal is too, because I think that's open for discussion. But we would have avoided a lot of criticism, at least from some sections. But we've attempted to be faithful and we've attempted to be pastoral. And the thing is out there as a first draft. We've had an immense amount of reaction to it. And I think my time is up. I'll get a chance to say something more, I'm sure, later. I don't know, Ingrid or Edie, whoever goes next.
Thank you. Okay. Well, as I was introduced, I'm Edie Lohr. I'm on the church council for the ELCA. And as I go back and think about it, I actually remember that at the time the decision was made to do a study of human sexuality, and there was some consideration about who the representative from the church council would be. I think I actually volunteered for this. There was not very much wisdom in that. But I thought I might share with you a little bit about my motivation at the time for doing that, and then to talk a little bit about my experience through the process in 4 years and some of my thoughts today. My vocation is in nursing. And in working in the field of healthcare, and in the time immediately previous to working on this, I had been working in a hospital, and then shortly before that time, I'd worked for 7 years running a hospice program in which I dealt with families and people who were dying. And in the 15 years that I had been involved as a nurse, one of the things that I have been learning, not just theoretically, but also experientially in dealing with people, was that sexuality, not sex per se, but sexuality of people is an integral part of who they are and is an essential component of one's life, not to be neglected if one really wants to look at having a holistic way of dealing with the world. And I found that to be especially true in people who were severely ill, people who were elderly, people who were dying, and people who were singles or people who were disabled. And I had the experience, especially in working with dying people, that the therapeutic effect of touch and physical relationship that was not of a sexual nature, but dealt with the sexuality of people in being in physical relationship, that the aspects of touch were such an important aspect of healing, that I thought perhaps in this document we would talk a little bit about that. The second thing out of my personal experience is that one of our children is now in his 40s, is a disabled young man who has cerebral palsy, and living out his sexuality was somewhat difficult for him given the restraints of his disability. And so my concern about that somewhat informed my decision to be part of this. But the third piece, and I haven't ever shared this before, and I guess it's okay to share it, my daughter's not here, I can say it, and she's now a grown woman, so she probably would forgive me. But when she was in high school, I distinctly remember finding a brown paper bag in her bedroom that I looked in and found a package of contraceptives, you know, birth control pills, and found myself really upset about finding that. But what I was upset about was that I found these and I knew she had no permanent relationship. I was not upset because I found the birth control pills. I was upset because she needed to use them and was not in a permanent relationship. Now that tells you a little bit about where I come from with that understanding, but it also framed some of my concern about this whole issue. And why I was particularly interested in serving on this task force. I really knew that we were going to talk significantly through the process about the subject of marriage, covenant relationships, contraception, and that we would talk about homosexuality. I did not really think through the process the disproportionate reaction that homosexuality has taken in response to this that it has. I mean, probably naive on my part. Clearly. The issues that I consider to be the most important issues that we addressed in the 4 years of feedback through the discussion of the task force was the issue that related to the quality of relationships that people have. I think that that was an essential piece of what we were trying to deal with. To frame the discussion as guidance to the church about why it is important to refrain from casual sex, why it is important to be in long-term covenant relationships for your health as an individual, in addition to what it might mean in terms of the sexual aspects of your life. And we had long and very distinct discussions at that task force and had many experts talking to us about all of those issues. In terms of the questions about homosexuality, I went into the process not really knowing for sure how I felt about it, about the subject of homosexuality relative to whether it was a sinful behavior or the homosexuality was a choice or an orientation that people, it was a given orientation. And I went in saying, I don't know how I feel about this. Maybe I will struggle to understand it. I came out of the process saying, it is not for me to judge. And it doesn't fit quite for me that it is a sin, because I can't quite come to terms with the understanding that it's a choice, but I don't understand. And there's lots more for me to learn. And I hoped that the document would provide an opportunity for other people to struggle with that discussion. The last piece of this has to do with the response that this document has had that I just wanted to share before I stop. And that is that one of the objectives of the ELCA has been that we pride ourselves on being a church that is able to enter into moral deliberation on significant issues that affect people's lives. And we are committed to engaging in studies on issues, developing statements so that people could address and dialogue on those issues. This statement has received more attention And the fact that it has received so much attention and that the issues are considered to be controversial, why we would ever engage in a study on an issue that was not controversial escapes me, but that it has been so controversial that it is an irony that this document has got the attention that we would hope every single social statement would get, and we are upset about that as a church. And I cannot come to terms with that. I just am absolutely flabbergasted. This statement, whether you agree with it or you don't agree with it, is not the point. The point is it is a place to talk about some very tough issues, and that's what we want to do in this church, is to talk about tough issues. Whether we will get, and in my mind I have questions as to whether we will ever get to a compromise position, but whether we get to a compromise position or not, I don't think is as important as we are committed to talk about this in a safe way.
Thanks.
I have a few sort of random comments I want to make. One is that all of us, the three of us, all know the history of the process, so if you have any questions about that, I'm sure we could answer them. It's not as interesting as the substance, as far as we're concerned, so we decided not to talk about that. The second thing I want to say is that it seems to me that often in the use of this document, it is homosexuality has been scapegoated. It's been used as the focus for all of us when, because as Lutherans, we're shy people and we don't like to talk about our own sexuality. And so if we're not homosexual, we can talk about them instead of me. I think there's a lot of really good stuff in here for married people. I mean, I'm sure every married person in this room has a perfect sex life, and therefore we don't need to talk about you or me or, you know, but it's possible that there's some things to learn from this that we could talk about in terms of married sexuality. We did find, for example, just back on Edie's last point, that in the document that was passed last summer at the Churchwide Assembly on Race and Racism, that it was not discussed the way this document is being discussed enough around the church, and so the teaching moment in the church was lost, which is something I agree for. I think those people who did use that document for discussion benefited a great deal. So let's not scapegoat one part of this in order to avoid talking about ourselves, I guess I would say. I was reading the citations in here on marriage earlier this evening, thinking about this, and I noticed something that reminded me of something else. What I noticed was the business about marriage in both Matthew and Mark says that the man is supposed to leave his father and mother and go get married. And I know a lot of men who haven't left their father and mother. I mean, they stay home and get married. So I figure that's a big sin. And they're in deep doo-doo. which is just one more argument against proof texting or whatever it's called. I'm not a theologian, but you know, you can read your sort of half of one verse and say, well, this proves that I'm right, but I don't want to believe the other half of that verse because I don't like that half of the verse. I don't like the part that tells me to stone my children to death if they disobey me. But I do like, you know, so I just want to sort of say, let's back off of some of that stuff. The thing I want to leave you with, which I think is really a gift that Lutherans have and that we should treasure, we should embroider it and put it on our walls, is 2.02 in the Constitution of the Lutheran Church, which I will read to you.
Thank you. That part slipped my mind.
You probably don't know what 2.02 is, but it's my favorite part of the Constitution. It's not new. And those of you who are theologians, Bishop Erdahl confirmed this with me an hour ago, that this is something that we've had around for a long time, and I think it's really important. And everybody who was on CNLC, the Committee for the New Lutheran Church, Commission for the New Lutheran Church, said that they really thought about this in terms of reaffirming it and putting it in the order it's in, A, B, and C. 2.02 has an A, B, and C. And I think of them as 1, 2, and 3, 1 being the most important, and 2 second, and C, 3 third. which is what I've been told by many people was the intention in terms of the ordering of them here. This church confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. One, Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate, through whom everything was made, and through whose life, death, and resurrection God fashions a new creation. That's a gift. That's a Lutheran perspective that says Jesus Christ comes first, and He is the Word of God incarnate. Two, the proclamation of God's message. Jesus Christ, one, proclamation two. To us, as both law and gospel, is the Word of God, revealing judgment and mercy through word and deed, beginning with the Word in creation, continuing in the history of Israel, and centering in all its fullness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Three, and finally, come the canonical scriptures. The canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the written word of God. Inspired by God's Spirit, speaking through their authors, they record and announce God's revelation centering in Jesus Christ. Through them, God's Spirit speaks to us to create and sustain Christian faith and fellowship for service in the world, which frees us in a way from a kind of line-by-line attachment to the literal scriptures, because Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. And secondly, the proclamation of the Word. I think that's a Lutheran perspective. That's a gift that we bring to Christendom and that we can give back to ourselves regularly, and it gives us a lot of grace and joy in our discussion. So I guess that's where I would leave us for a beginning.
I'm going to make one comment, not to put that in the wrong perspective, but it's a little change of shift and change of subject, and maybe you can help a little bit with this, Lowell. One of the early pieces of work that the task force did was to go out and talk to people in congregations and ask the question, what has the church been saying to you, or did it say to you as you were growing up, about your own sexuality? And the information we got back was very informative, but in general, one of the comments that characterized a lot of the responses that we got were, when I was growing up, I learned that sex was bad and sex was dirty and I should save it for my spouse. Now, I think that's an unfortunate perspective. At the very least, and I think a perspective that framed for us a place from which we did not want to get stuck. Now, and I'm not trying to speak for you, but it did say to us, we want to be honest and we want to raise up in the minds of this church a perspective on sexuality and sex that was wholesome and healthy in the best possible ways we could in framing this discussion.
No, amen. I just, if you look, oh, that was true. I was struck by that line too. We heard it in various ways. Sex is dirty, save it for the one you love. We think that's a very basic distortion of that human sexuality is a part of the goodness of God's creation to be a blessing for us, and we have ethical concerns, not because sex is bad, because it is so good. We are stewards of this great gift of God.
I'm going to ask Mark Edwards if he wants to say a word, because he said he wasn't feeling very well. And I have to leave early. I don't want us to be deprived of that good gift.
Maybe this new comment has just healed him.
And those of us who were at a session earlier tonight think that many things he said led right into this session.
Oh, yeah, appreciate it.
I'm going to try to stick around as long as I can. Let me make just two comments. I'm a Luther scholar primarily. I work on Martin Luther. The three parts about Scripture are in fact authentically Lutheran. Luther himself, you're probably all familiar with his saying that that Christ is the word rest, and the scripture is the manger in which the Christ child is laid. And then there's the famous comment about the Epistle of Straw, the Epistle of St. James, which is, he does not directly connect that with the notion of the scriptures being the manger, but yeah. I like to connect the two in my mind. So that Luther himself was quite explicit, and all you have to do is look at the prefaces to the books of the New Testament or the Old Testament. They're available in English translation here in the books in the library, in the Luther's Works American edition. You'll see that he is anything but a literalist. He does believe the scripture is the inspired word of God, but he's anything but a literalist. And so, and he took a very creative approach to scripture by subjecting all scripture to his understanding of Christ and the promise delivered through Christ. So that's one. So proof texting is not particularly appropriate. Now, there's a lot of proof texting in Lutheran history. It starts happening even, you know, before Luther is cool in the grave. And he does it himself in some cases, but I think the authentic Lutheran thrust is not proof texting. I guess the other comment I would say about sexuality is that Luther was a great, he not only did he like to drink his beer, he liked sex within marriage, and he saw that as a natural part of the human being, and that one of the geniuses of Lutheran theology generally is the assumption that we are incarnate beings. God deals with us always through material things. Luther even said that when the prophets received messages from God, he thought that God didn't speak from a cloud. Rather, another human being came up, spoke to the prophet, and the prophet recognized in those words the voice of God. And the carnality of human beings and the celebration of the carnality of human beings is a part of our Lutheran tradition.
I might just put a footnote on that, too. Fred Geiser from Lutheran Northwestern Seminary and I were at an event at Concordia College up in Moorhead, and as we got into this, he quoted a line from Luther that, if I remember correctly, says in volume 34, and I couldn't vouch for that, but it goes something to the effect that in the debates, Luther was quoted as saying that if you quote the Bible against Christ, I will quote Christ against the Bible. It's a witness of the fact, a very central Lutheran principle, that Jesus Christ, who is Lord of everything, is also Lord of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I think that's very basic. We've attempted in this document, and again, stress is done imperfectly, that very early, the gospel is our interpretive center. Jesus Christ is our center. We start there and seek to be faithful to that principle. I don't know if we just, are we going to open it up to
yep.
that
way?
Is yours.
We would invite anybody who's, the more controversial the better. If anybody's really unhappy, get out of here.
I don't like to put it that way.
Well, I've spoken on this a number of times. Edie knows this, and this has been a stone on my heart since it ever came out. And on the issue of the Bible. Because you did not read in the fact that a couple lines down from that, we also confess we've all taken our ordination vow on it, and we have as our church regulation that the Holy Scripture is our only source and norm of faith and life. Only. And I live by that. And I'll tell you why the Bible for me is so precious in every word. I hope to get to heaven by it. I only know Christ through the Bible. I don't know Christ in any other way. The only Christ I know is the one who is witnessed to me in the Scriptures. And I'm betting my life on what the Scriptures say, and I have to say every word is Christ speaking to me in some fashion. And I think when people use Luther against the Bible, they're not really reading Luther in its entirety as far as what he did with different words, especially on ethical matters. So I would say that we are here on very, very touchy ground. We're not even to the subject itself. We're with the Bible. Now, I heard in this conference the fact that several times people witness to the fact that they're uncertain about whether Jesus said this or that. The entire criticism has done a job on our confidence in the Word of God. And I think that's the greatest threat to our church that you can possibly imagine. And I say this, that we have to think very carefully how we can be faithful to the scriptures and our ordination vows, and also to lead people correctly and pastorally. Now, the second thing I'll say is this. I'm a pastor, that's my job. And for 42 years, I've tried to help people find their Lord and find the way to heaven, and also to live humanely in this world. And I know for a fact I've suffered with people in many, many of these same questions, in my own family and in my own body, these kind of issues. I don't want to say those stories out loud. But that's why this is so difficult a subject for me to even speak about, because all of the people who are involved in this, I love and respect very much, including my church, and the people on the task force, and the theologians on both sides. And I know there is a both sides, I'm going to get to that in a moment. But I look at these questions, and I know what kind of a culture and an age we live in, that the pastoral questions are before us, and I hope and pray we can deal with them. I want to deal humanely with people so that they are loved, all kinds of people, all sinners, no matter what their variety, including myself. So I think we're all agreed on that. And I affirm that, and I affirm the fact that we have to go forward in forging a pastoral theology in the new situation. But I want to be faithful to the scriptures and say what is sin and what is not sin, and where God's forgiveness comes in. But I want to preserve the Bible as a way by which people understand and hear that Christ, where there's only the Christ of the scriptures that we set. And finally, what I'm really worried about, as I said at the New England Synod Assembly, is that this question, it could get out of it, could get beyond the ethical issue of and the question of sexuality, which I hope we can all affirm as God's good gift, which we also remember is God's good gift in a fallen, sinful world, in a world that is ruled by all kinds of internal and very, very destructive methods of employing this good gift of God, and a very sinful way, as the statement itself points out. But what I'm hoping will not happen, I pray will not happen, is that we'll split the church. Because I've seen Lutherans split over the matter in Lutheran history 4 times. We've split over the Bible. We did so at slavery time. We did so in the predestination controversy. We did so over the higher critical method. And we're now before these ethical issues of the Bible. It always comes back to that. And so what I'm hoping and praying that you people in the task force will do is to hear what some of us are really worried about. That we are not homophobic, we're not anti-pastoral, we do not want to demean our brothers and sisters who have published this thing, we do not want to hurt our brothers or sisters in the faith who hold that this document is so precious to them, but we want to try to talk and be heard so that we can arrive at a God-pleasing issue out of this whole thing. I love you. I love the people who work on it, and I love you for listening to this statement.
I just want to make a comment. I have had the advantage of having heard Dick's comment at the New England Synod Assembly, so at least I've had time to think about some of the things that he said. And what you didn't say now that you did say then was that, from your perspective, those people who view homosexuality as a sin, for them it becomes an issue of salvation. And that as an issue of salvation, it's not going to be possible to come to compromise. And I have really thought hard about that, and had never really heard that perspective expressed before in that way. And I think that that's very powerful, at least it is for me. And it may not be possible for this church at this time to come to compromise on this subject, and we may have to just face that. I don't know how we go about dealing with that reality, but if in truth we are dealing with one group of people who believes that it is such a terrible sin that one to shift from that position compromises their whole faith and value system, and another group of people who really deals with that it is an orientation by which I am to be affirmed, we may never be able to come to compromise on that issue, in at least in my day. And what that means for the church may be something we have to really talk about in a different way than we have been. I don't know. But I know that I am hearing that and feeling that differently today than I did 4 months ago when this first was published.
Hope we can come back to. I'd like to just share a little response to what I heard you saying, Dick, on this, that your opening comments deal with something exceedingly basic. I am not saved by the Bible. I'm saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The Bible is not the grace of God. The Bible is a means of grace, and that message of God's grace in Jesus Christ is proclaimed out of the Bible, and the historical critical people have a job to do. They look at it and study it. All truth is God's truth. If it turns out that some words attributed to Jesus are the words of the early church, it does not in any way affect that proclamation of that message of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. And I think that is exceedingly important for us. That is not to minimize the Bible. I think we should study every word of it. I think we study it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think something very profoundly Lutheran and something very profoundly biblical and probably Christian is to approach the scriptures in that way. And that's not in any way to minimize the Bible. It is seeking to deal with the Bible responsibly for the wonderful gift and blessing it is, but it is not to put the Bible in the place of the saving grace of God that alone is our hope and our salvation. And I think we have to wrestle then with many, many different texts of the Bible. It's a difficult business to read the Bible. I shared in our little group, I try to spend the first half hour every day reading the Bible. That's a difficult business to read the Bible. And I think we have attempted here, in this, again, stress, imperfect first draft, to be faithful to the Bible. Now, we can pick up on specific issues of the substance of this or go on with this further, but I was compelled to make such a statement.
Dan?
Oh, I want to say two things. One is to the point about sexuality being God's good gift, and that's why we need to be careful, because it's powerful. And I think that once again, if we draw on our own tradition, we have some resources for thinking about things that are this and that. That's something Lutherans are supposed to be good at, that we don't have to choose between the two parts of a dialectic. And that, yeah, and I've joked with some of my colleagues about this, you know, we could write this statement and get on a 3x5 card. It would say, sex is good and powerful and therefore dangerous. Be careful. It's not enough. But in a sense, when I read this document, that's what you're saying. That's what we are saying. That's what the church is saying to itself and to other people. And that brings me to my second comment, which sort of backs up what others have said about the purpose of a social teaching statement. I served on the task force to write the Race, Ethnicity, and Culture social teaching statement. And although I can't say I covet what has come to the response that this document, the sexuality document, has gotten, I do mourn, as Ingrid said, that one didn't get quite as much, because it is the process of discussing and thinking and considering and deliberating and discernment that goes along with coming to a draft that's much more important than any draft. And listening to each of you talk only reaffirms that for me. And it also explains something about the response. That you sit together for 4 years and listen to one another and to the testimony of other people, you're changed. And then you put something on paper and other people read it who haven't had the same experience. And so there's a sort of catch-up that's taking place. And so I think you're right, that we should really rejoice that people are reading this and talking about it, and then try to say, this is what we need to be continually in this process of thinking about this powerful gift that we have, that we're incarnate people, imperfect people, but hopefully people who have a gospel that doesn't make us afraid, a gospel that makes us brave, a gospel that makes us bold in many arenas of life.
I'm a lay person, I'm not a biblical scholar, and I'm beginning to believe that the more you know, all these things about the Bible, it makes your thinking and analysis of these problems very complicated, much more so than the lay person. And I know this about Jesus, that anybody could approach Jesus. He was open to everyone, he didn't reject anyone, and I think about the four people, or the four members of this minister's family. Well, Jesus wouldn't have rejected any one of those four. He would have tried to help somehow every one of those four. And I think Jesus is open to everything. So this minister is going to have to face all of these four people, and somehow he can't reject them. He has to help them like Jesus would have done. And I think Jesus was very open to everything. I think he meant us to be very open to everything. Mm-hmm.
And he got into trouble because
yes, he
put people first.
Yes,
he said the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. And that's a principle that relates to all institutions, church, school, hospital, everything.
I wondered if the members of the panel could tell us which issues, I guesses, but which issues have received the most mail and are the ones that are controverted. Which seems to be generally accepted.
The hermeneutic has gotten a lot of pot shots. That's one issue.
That's been the basic discussion, the thing we get into, we already get into tonight, about how we approach the Bible. That's a tremendously basic, significant thing. In terms of the specific issues, I think there are three of them that have been, or even three sections, that have been the most specifically controversial. I was frankly surprised by some of these. We have one sentence on page 7, line 15, about masturbation that has aroused an immense amount of controversy. I thought we had come to terms with that. There's not a word about it in the Bible. And I think our statement is rather modest. I forget the exact wording of it.
Page 7, line 15.
Page 7, line 15. I just looked it up when I...
It's called, in a short paragraph called Self-Affirmation and Pleasure, in the section 2 of the document called Living Out Our Baptismal Vocation as Sexual Beings. Part A, knowing ourselves as sexual beings. This paragraph, self-affirmation, pleasure. God's love for us enables us to love others as we love ourselves. We cannot love others without a healthy sense of self-affirmation, esteem, and care. Loving ourselves includes appreciating our bodies and our capacities for sexual expression as good creations of God. It is important for children, adolescents, and adults to learn how their bodies are created to be a source of pleasure. Masturbation, a means of self-pleasuring, is generally appropriate and healthy unless it becomes compulsive or hinders development of life-fulfilling relationships.
I think that's a rather modest statement. I visited some time ago with a Roman Catholic priest who told me he would deny this if I quoted him by name, but he said that he believed that masturbation was God's gift to the celibate. And some may debate that. I've said to people, if you don't like that sentence, find a better way to deal with that subject. Some think we shouldn't deal with it at all, but it's a very significant subject for a great many people. We should not, that passage in Genesis about Onan has nothing to do with masturbation. There's not one word about masturbation in the Bible. We were talking earlier after the comments that you shared in the study earlier this evening, Dr. Edwards shared, that about the meaning of lusting, looking in your heart, and I'd shared then that I'd read a piece, I think, from Walter Wink, who said that what that condemns, what Jesus condemns there, is not all sexual desire or sexual fantasy, but the coveting of another person's sexual property, as in the commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, that was one of the controversial subjects. Another that I just looked at on the pages here, on page top of page 10, we have a sentence that aroused controversy: when legal marriage is not feasible, we should seek other means of affirming some of these relationships, whatever. And the thing that we had in mind there, I think, one of the chief things was an older couple who would find they would be in financial difficulties if they were to enter into legal marriage. And what does the pastor do if a couple come? These people are in their 70s, maybe a widow and widower. They say, for us to get married legally is going to be very difficult for us. We'd like you to have a service for us. Have to use the hymn book, out of the book, the marriage service. We're not going to get a license. Now, would that be a sin? Would it be a crime? I don't think it'd be a crime if you didn't do something deceptive. And a basic question: what constitutes marriage? What is marriage? Harold Orr was raising the question earlier. What is marriage on the side of God? A covenant of commitment, faithfulness. You were talking about in your presentation earlier, Dr. Edwards, that most of the people who in the medieval ages, except for the rich people, they married each other and came to the church and declared it.
Even the rich ones did.
Pardon me?
Even the rich ones did.
Even the rich ones. So, I mean, it's a basic question: what constitutes marriage? And we say, and that some of the critics have said, that we are advocating something. We don't even advocate anything in that sentence. We say we may need to consider something. Seems to me that's rather modest. And of course, back to the question, what's most controversial? The most controversial stuff, of course, has been in terms of homosexuality.
And the other issue is where we give advice to teenagers, and the advice to teenagers is to abstain from sexual relations outside of prior to marriage. But I have the exact words, but if you're unable to do that, do it using safe methods of safe sex is essentially what we're saying, and we've received quite a bit of controversy on having a two-handed approach, two-sided approach.
Sounds a little bit like Paul's advice, though, doesn't it? It's better not to marry, but if you can't not marry, it's better to marry than to burn.
Interesting, I never heard that applied quite that way.
I must write that down.
The reason why that one statement, at least the people I talked to, got so much attention.
Which one?
The one on masturbation. Is that it's totally inconsistent with the rest of the document. The rest of the document argues that sex is legitimated by committed relationships, and pleasure is not mentioned as a means of affirming or legitimizing a sexual act until this particular sentence, and that induces a new principle. So therefore, if pleasure is the criterion by which a sexual act is legitimated, so these people say, I'm just trying to speak for what I've heard here, then the old bumper sticker, if it's feel good, do it, with no moral boundaries, drops away. I mean, then we all become Will Chamberlains or Magic Johnsons. So what happens is the fact that, because that afforded them great pleasure. And what we have to do is to think clearly now, and I think that was part of Dr. Edwards' presentation, when did the Christian church understand, and as it should in my estimation, that pleasure is has a legitimate place in sex, sexual relations, but does that legitimate a particular act? That is what is here. That's the logic that seems to be to a lot of us in that paragraph. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we are wrong. And I'm not defending every kind of position. I'm just saying this is a safe place to say all this. I love the mountains far better than talking about this. I'm tired of it. And I feel with the committee on the whole basis. Believe me, they have sympathy. We pray about it. But since it's up here, I have to, my wife went to bed. I stayed up because I gave it another shot. But I'd like to just simply say that going back to the fact that we cannot sentimentalize Jesus. Don't sentimentalize Jesus about accepting everybody. He said, if you look at a poor woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. And if your eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out. Better to go into hell or with one eye than to lose the kingdom of heaven. Better to go to heaven with one eye than lose the kingdom of heaven. Now, people joke about all these things. And they joke about proof texting. I warn you about proof texting because of the fact of the unanimity of the Bible on these issues. Wolfhard Pannenberg, one of the great leading theologians in the Lutheran Church today, published a little article in a thing called Sidebender, which I saw at the Harvard Divinity School Library just a couple months ago. I'm going to translate it. A little three-page thing. And he said, does the Christian Church stand against love? He says, of course not. He says, but there are some illegitimate loves. And then he went on to say in the last paragraph there, if a church, and this is the thing that sticks in my mind when I read this man's testimony. If a church, he's talking about the church in Germany wrestling with the same problem. If a church goes against the unanimous voice of Scripture on this issue, and if it allows itself to be pressured into legitimizing homosexual activity or homosexual acts, even speaking specifically of those, and he says, then the church has departed from the Lutheran Reformation and has driven the church into schism. Now that is a terrible statement to have on your mind. But anyhow, I'm just saying to you, I try to answer the one question.
No, just before, I'll give Mark any do it. In terms of, I don't want to sentimentalize Jesus either. I don't want to misuse Jesus. Let's think specifically about that lust business and masturbation. He's talking there about something he calls adultery, right?
Right.
Let's suppose an engaged couple decide not to have sexual intercourse. They fantasize about having sex with each other and may masturbate in connection with it. Is that adultery?
No.
I don't think so. If a married couple are separated on a business trip, and they have, as I once counseled with a couple who told me they sometimes then had sex over the telephone. I didn't ask him exactly what happened. Whatever it was, I don't think it was adultery. Now, are all of the sexual fantasies of adolescence, are these all adultery? I think these are, I really appreciate very much the warning you've given us, but I think there's another side to that also. How do we deal specifically with these things? And I think in a society in which masturbation has been presented as the most horrible and awful sin, as you've presented for years, it was thought of as murder because of misunderstanding. And I think that I agree with you, the Bible is our sole norm and so on, but the Bible is not the source of all information for us in terms of how we interpret the Bible. And if we interpret the Bible without recognition of the realities of life, and we think that Earth is the center of the universe, or that the sun's going around the world, or the sea, it's what Harold Orr called the cannonball theory of conception, that there's a little human person there ejaculated into the womb. If that's our understanding, then we have denied reality, and we can't interpret the Bible from that kind of misunderstanding. Julie, you wanted to...
I want to respond one other to him. Just in any event that you might want to quote your friends again who are saying that the masturbation text is out of context because we never talk about pleasure any other place in the document, prior to that statement on page 3, there is a section that's called The Creative Goodness of Human Sexuality that has a paragraph entitled Pleasure, which talks about the passionate feelings of sexual love are celebrated even more provocatively in the love poetry in the songs. So I think people have a tendency to segment pieces of this document rather than trying to take it as imperfect, as Lowell said many times, for their own purposes. But I think we tried to say what we could say in very... I mean, we have been told that the task we have before us is to reduce this by half again. So to get at some of these issues, at least to touch on them, was an almost impossible task. but we tried to tie, to link together an understanding of sexual relationship between two people as a pleasurable act.
Yeah. Elmer, then Mark, and I'm going to be looking for people who haven't spoken yet.
I'm committed not to say anything that will get the discussion of this document short-circuited, because it ought to go on for a long time. I would suggest at least 30 years. It may take a little longer. I'd like to hear, though, from you, what are the complaints about the document that it didn't go far enough? Are there any? If not, I have some. Didn't deal, in my opinion, honestly, with some of the stuff that's mentioned in there.
Can you give us an example?
Pardon?
Can you give it?
No. My question is, what did you receive on the other end of the spectrum of criticism?
Well, I think there were some. We got criticism. I don't know if all of you have read this or have it clear in mind. There are three responses on homosexuality that we talk about. And we had much debate in the task force and a split vote whether we should include a statement that response one, which is the most conservative response, which is kind of the hate the sin but love the sinner response, that should be questioned and challenged and the other two could be affirmed. We've had people who said we should go beyond that, and response one ought to be rejected. And that, for example, I would call your attention to a new book that has come out this year, written by Patty Jung and Ralph Smith, both professors at our Wartburg Seminary, they have five responses on homosexuality, and they have analogies for each of them, ranging from cannibalism, alcoholism, blindness, color blindness, and left-handedness. They maintain that the first four of those responses are sinful and unjust. They're heterosexist, and that homosexual orientation should be seen as within the norm of human sexuality, and only that should be affirmed. Now, that goes way beyond what we have in our modest draft. Now, they have not written us a big letter and complained about it, but it's a perspective that makes our documents seem very modest. And we have had response from people who would say that first response, for example, simply ought to be rejected out of hand. And the second also, and only the third affirmed.
But other than in the area of homosexuality, was there any...
Yeah, there have been comments that we didn't give enough attention to single...
Yes.
That would be my criticism.
Singleness?
Yes.
That would be my criticism. Mm-hmm. It seems to be some kind of... We're asking ourselves all to pretend that no singles are doing anything, and that maybe that even it's up for discussion anymore. Mm-hmm. And, we have to wake up and smoke coffee that is not up for discussion. The matter is, well, how are we going to deal with it? And I think that the document that doesn't deal with it is pretty ancient by the time it's adopted. And that's what I really think. My real conviction is you ought never adopt it, but you ought to keep it alive forever for discussion.
Mark, and then Carol.
I'll pass. Go ahead, Carol.
My church hasn't, you haven't read our church's response because it isn't in yet, but it will be for the 30th. But there are two areas that the group that discussed it in my church picked up on besides singles. And that was that first of all, we were amazed that birth control wasn't talked about at greater length as being a major piece in the change of sexual behavior in this century, and if birth control were even more accurate, safe, that it would be an even greater piece. That isn't to say you didn't mention it at all, but it wasn't mentioned enough.
I just for a little bit of history, this task force that was originally put together was to deal with the whole issue of human sexuality, including the concern around abortion. And after one meeting, it was decided that it was an impossible task. And so two task forces were appointed. And the task force that dealt with...
Yeah, I didn't say abortion. I said...
No, but in the abortion statement, there is a section that deals with contraception. Mm-hmm. And so our assumption was that it was cared for there, and we had such an enormous task that we couldn't give it the
consent. Well, we do affirm contraception. I prefer to use contraception to birth control.
I think that there's a tremendous, tremendous change that happened. I mean, I'm a convert to the church, but I remember in the 50s, the big discussion about would birth control make any difference about the way we looked at sexuality, and the answer from the church was very naive, I think. It was basically, of course not at all. Well, I think that's ridiculous. And the other piece that my group picked up on is that because marriage is postponed to quite an enormous length of time, by comparison to, say, Augustine's day, that age is an incredible difference about what's appropriate behavior, what's appropriate for a 14-year-old is certainly not necessarily the same as what's appropriate for a 36-year-old, and or a 30-year-old or a 40-year-old. So there isn't much there that would distinguish between how does one think about appropriate behavior by age. There's nothing there.
But we do talk about maturity. In terms of and teenage stuff. Now, one of the things, again, Edie mentioned this before, we were told to have a statement of 12 to 15 pages.
Yeah, I think that's great. We're
21 pages. We're way too long. Yeah. Have mercy on us.
No,
I do want to say we tried to address that question, and I think what we say in the document is that it's in the form of a caution, which says that we think the best place to engage in active sexual behavior is in a committed long-term relationship, and that assumes that if you are single, you are in a committed long-term relationship.
Yeah.
As a holistic way of being in a safe relationship, and that we ask the question, why, if you are in that kind of a long-term relationship, you do not consider marriage?
We affirm marriage in that.
So I mean, we're trying to affirm marriage, but we're also saying that without being in a committed relationship, you need to question the sexual activity you're involved in.
I've only heard from one person under 40. Tonight, I was wondering if anybody else under 40 wanted to say anything. There are a few.
How about going to 45?
Sir, I'm hardly under 40, but I would want to pick up on what has been said, I think, about the centrality in the life of the church, of the way we approach Scripture as being an important issue for us as we deal with this issue. Though I don't question at all anything you've said, but the great majority of the church is not where you are in your understanding. And it seems to me that what we have is a task before us, even as we wrestle with significant social issues, and not to say that we shouldn't do it, or not to say that it's irresponsible that we do it, but alongside of it, and I think with significant intentionality, bishops and parish pastors and lay leaders in our church have to be working with and trying to educate our people about the Bible as a book of faith and how it's to be understood and how it's to be interpreted. The great majority of our people, I'm quite convinced, are affected by the reality of a literalistic approach to Scripture, are very fundamentalistic in their approach to Scripture. And this report, while shatters some of their in the whole area of sensitivity with regard to sexuality, the largest issue that frightens the heck out of them is that somehow the church has lost its moorings, that we no longer have any sense of authority in the church, that there is nothing as basic and sound, and that the church is simply being irresponsible about revealed religion. Now, having said that, I'm talking to myself as well as to anybody else here, but I think that's the task that enables this to be. I don't think the issue of sexuality will be divisive in the church nearly as much as I do, as Dick has said, at other points in our history, the whole understanding of how the Scripture is interpreted.
I think this is a great opportunity for us. You may. remember, well, I think it was Howie Wenis at our last bishop's meeting, who said that in all the years he'd been as a bishop and assistant of the bishop and so on, he had never had as many opportunities for meeting with people for discussion, not just of sexuality, but of the Bible. How do we approach the Bible? How do we deal with the Bible? And I think that some of these things, I mean, on the homosexuality question, there is not one word in the Bible about sexual orientation. That is not there, any more than anything in the Bible about blood pressure or brain waves or lots of other things. It just isn't there. All of the passages in the Bible deal with sexual behavior. And almost all of those, with the exception of a couple of verses in Leviticus, deal with situations that are, seems to me at least, quite obviously exploitive, sinful sexual activity. No question about that. And so I think we need to take a look. Pardon me?
There is some question about that.
There's some question about that. I teach Old Testament as a professional, so don't do this at home. But in that context, everything else that's toevah, an abomination, we just blow off. We don't pay attention to the rest of those toevot, those abominations.
I thought you were talking about the Torah of Scripture, were you not Old Testament?
No. I was talking about also that the most significant passage would be Romans 1.
Right.
And I would encourage you, that's a good passage to study. Take a look in that big book at Arlen Hultgren's column, section in there on that text. Take a look at that. I mean, one can discuss this and so on, but I think responsible people look at some of these things somewhat differently. And the fact we've had certain traditions on these matters, I think, is important for us. The Bible is a heterosexist book. There's no question about that. I have often made two confessions when I talk to groups about this. One is I confess I'm heterosexual. I did not choose to be a heterosexual. I didn't sit down when I was 14 and say, I think I'll be a heterosexual. I discovered there was something quite interesting about young ladies I hadn't thought about when I was 4. I mean, we discovered it. And the testimony we've heard from many, many, many gay and lesbian people, I've yet to hear one. We've asked over and over again, did you choose to be homosexual? Look, you think I'm crazy? I choose to be homosexual in a world like this? I mean, I think our orientation is discovered. The second thing I confess is, for nearly half my life, I thought everybody was heterosexual. I knew there were people acting out in all kinds of crazy ways. I thought they were oversexed, doing goofy things, etc., etc. But I had no understanding of sexual orientation. And I think that we misuse the Bible when we suggest that the Bible has profound insights into sexual orientation, which is a concept, as you indicated, wasn't even there until in the last century. Hundreds of years after the Bible was written. Mark wanted to come in with something. I kept talking again.
No,
go ahead, Mark.
I wanted to chime in. I think that it is biblical interpretation is one of the is central to a lot of this discussion. And how you can go from 21 pages down to 12 pages and also teach something about how one interprets the scriptures.
That's not their job.
Well, I know, but the point is you can't deal with this issue without dealing with that one as well.
That's correct.
I mean, you gave the example of abomination. We blow those things away. If you take homosexuality, the text in the New Testament are ambiguous in various ways, exactly what they would mean. They probably are condemning certainly homosexual acts of a certain sort. There's no ambiguity about Jesus' teaching on divorce that I'm aware of. That one I think is very clear.
A little bit in Matthew 19, who can receive this saying?
Yes.
Everybody can't receive it. This is for those able to receive it. A little gracious ambiguity there on divorce.
Okay, well, but comparatively speaking,
comparison.
We have something that is reasonably clear versus something which is not as clear as some people would think. And so the problem that we as faithful Christians are wrestling with is how is it we choose to do some and not do the other? Because it's clearly that's what we've been doing all along. There are a lot of abominations that we don't even pay attention to anymore. And there are others that we do. There's some choice that's going on, and then why are we doing that? And then how do we explain that in 12 pages that that's what we're doing?
Raleigh Martinson has suggested that we should get this thing in the best form we can, now another draft. That should be the first chapter of a big book, or maybe more than one volume of books, in which there are other essays dealing with the theological and biblical and pastoral issues of human sexuality, not just critiques of the first chapter. and that we should have that out in the church for a number of years before we attempt to do anything.
Joe and then Elmer.
Yeah, I just this is a really productive issue, an important issue for us to debate in the church. I wonder, picking up on the comment that Lowell just made, are there, and the responses that have taken place, we haven't talked about that in terms of the new writing team and all the rest of that. I'm wondering if this is the place where the ELCA takes a different kind of attack in dealing with certain kinds of social statements, at least. We all know that the recommendations adopted on social statements are not binding on anyone. And yet we tear ourselves apart trying to come to some kind of agreement, which is, on the face of it, is an absurdity. And I wonder if there's some way that we can address substantially issues which are important to us, ethical and social issues, without forcing the lines to be drawn so clearly that there are people who are set in opposition to one another by the strategies that are used as we describe the options that are before us. I think that there have been a number of instances in the life of this church and other denominations as well, particularly in the last 10 years, where we have been forced, because of the circumstances by which issues are engaged, to harden responses and to cause confrontations which are unnecessary and damaging. Now, I recognize, I'm not saying that we should avoid dealing with the issues and avoid causing the mind of the church to center around these issues and productively explore them together. But I think particularly around issues of sexuality, I'm speaking about homosexuality, the unit that I'm related to is related to standards for ordained ministers and ordination standards, all of that. So I'm right in the middle of it. And it seems to me that when certain positions are taken and the church's hand is forced, then the church must respond in a very brittle sort of way, officially, which then causes a confrontation, which is, it is an unfaithful, unhelpful kind of confrontation, because it leads to divisions which are not divisions over the faith. They're divisions over different kinds of perspectives. And it's as if we feel that there is some kind of uniformity that is required in order to have the unity of the church, the unity of the faith preserved. We already have all kinds of lack of uniformity in our church, and we live with that peaceably and in trusting the good judgment of the church in its various places to make decisions. And sometimes when we draw everything together and try to tie it up so tightly, we end up with a result which is unhelpful, if not unfaithful. And I'm just wondering if there is not some way that is being approached now and in the rewriting and in the thinking behind that that may allow us to address this issue in a very substantial, important way, but without drawing lines which cause people to win and lose over issues which are not fundamental to the salvation of any one of us.
Well, I have to respond to that, because there are people's lives at stake is often the comment, the response to the kind of concern that you raise. And for instance, 4 years ago, I believe, there was a long discussion at the Conference of Bishops meeting around whether or not there should be a study of the ordination of homosexuals. And the end result of that discussion, if I remember correctly, was framed around, we will wait until the human sexuality statement is completed before we address that issue.
Is that? That's right. I was there.
That's right.
That's referred to our unit.
That's right. And there is an expectation by some groups of people in our church who want the church to take a position one way or the other.
Of course.
Because it affects the lives of people. By not taking a position, which is, I think, what you're suggesting, letting this continue to be a process that we go through, we will say as we will continue to say what we are now saying, which is that we will not consider the ordination of practicing homosexual persons, and some people's lives will be significantly affected, and we will not have addressed the issue in any tangible way. I mean, we will not be addressing it, because we will be where we are now. And for some people, that is unsatisfactory. That you may be absolutely right that that's where we need to end up. And that may be where we do end up, but the response of some people will be, we duck the issue, it is not helpful. Because there are people on both sides of that who are saying, we need to say very clearly that under no circumstances will we ever do this. And there are other people who are saying, clearly, responsible people who are in covenant relationships should be ordained. I mean, we got these two poles that we...
Well, the issue of the ordination is not before your work.
No, but that is in the... It would be irresponsible.
One bridge at a time.
No. I think I would have said that myself, Joe, but I think that we are kidding ourselves if we do not come to terms with the fact that that is right behind the curtain.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Elmer, and then we've gone an hour and 20 minutes. And
I was on a hold up an issue, but I'm responding to Joe now, too, the church will split if we don't take a stand. It's going to be a smaller split. The ending of the ELCA, should we say this repeatedly to ourselves? The ending of the ELCA would not be the end of the world. We give the impression, Joe, my friends at headquarters are the ones who are always saying this to me, and I really am tired of it. That is not the end of everything, and we shouldn't make the split of the ELCA the standard by which we will make decisions.
Well, don't quote me as saying that I think this is going to split the ELCA, because I don't believe it is.
Oh, okay.
I think the ELCA is much more supple than we act like it is.
I agree with you. I'm right with you on that. But then I don't think we should use the idea, well, don't do anything because people will leave or split or anything else. That's what the issue I'm trying to get at. I don't think that's a helpful issue for us.
Mark, thank you. Well.
The mind of the church moves very slowly. It took the Quakers, who were the most advanced on this, over 60 years to go from the point where certain groups thought slavery was wrong to the point where the whole denomination. During that time, many people, for those 60 years, I think all slaves could feel very angry about how long it was taking, but it took that long. And I'm afraid that this is also a topic that is going to take a long time, and there'll be much injustice in the meanwhile, but the church moves very slowly. It always has. I mean, a Jesuit friend of mine said about Vatican II was it brought the Roman Catholic Church into the 18th century. and that's, for better or worse, that's the way the church has always been.
Yeah, I agree.
I would say to that the church is splitting every day, and the longer we delay acting on this, the more it splits, and that is that my friends are leaving this church in droves and have left it. We're leaving it because the church is bad on issues of homosexuality, it's bad on issues of women, it's bad on issues of race. I mean, the church is not coming through for masses of people who leave quietly, so we say the church isn't splitting. We're making nice, we're smoothing over. In the meantime, all sorts of people whose needs are not being met, who are not feeling respected and loved and like they are part of the body of Christ, are leaving. So the church is splitting every single day. The longer we delay acting in a just way, in a forthright way here, the more people will leave. And I don't blame them. I mean, I myself have got one foot outside this church all the time. Half the time I'm ready to bolt.
Just a couple of things. I think this relates. Not been so pleasant to be blamed for the financial shortfall in the church, including by some of my brother bishops, who see that's been what you people did to us with this statement. And I think some of that is greatly exaggerated. I think it gets used, but at the same time, and maybe this is a defensive rationalization on my part, that if this rather modest statement, first draft, I stress again, imperfect, et cetera, if that has saved one gay or lesbian person from committing suicide, what price are you going to put on that? I mean, there are issues of justice here, and not only issues of dollars or splits in the church. Another thing that I have been stressing, and I'm almost going to say harping on, for months now, is that I try to lift up a vision of a church that is so centered and so united in Jesus Christ that we can stand together in support of the ministry of Christ, even when we differ over very significant issues. I shared a little thing in our small group of experience that I had when I was teaching at the seminary at the time of the Vietnam War. And most of us here over 40 can remember that as being an extremely controversial time. And in this little group, we met every week for prayer and sharing. Bill Smith, some of you know him, was kind of our leader. Edmund Smits was in the group with me. Edmund Smith saw the Vietnam War like Christ going to the cross to save the world from godless communism. It was the greatest crusade in human history. Others of us, including me, saw that war as an unjust abomination. And at one point in the discussion together, it got so intense that Edmund Smith, wonderful, saintly, elderly gentleman, he couldn't take it anymore, and he got up and started to walk out of the room. And Bill Smith said to him, "Edmund," or "Papa," whatever he called him, "come back and sit down." And Smith, like he'd heard a voice from God, turned around, came back, and sat down. And we talked some more, and we held hands, and we prayed together. And we went about our work, and we met again the next week, and that group never broke up till we left and he died and whatever happened. But I think to me that's a little microcosm of what this church ought to be. Centered, united in Jesus Christ, with room for diversity of opinion on issues that are tremendously significant. Nuclear war, Vietnam War, whatever it happens to be, and even human sexuality. Can't we have room for some diversity? Is this the status confessionis thing, is this divides the church? I hope not. And I think if people use that for division of the church, they should go back and read Augustana 7 in terms of what this church, where is the unity of this church? In Jesus Christ and Word and Sacrament. And I think that we can have this kind of discussion. I've been out at many, many groups. I must have been in a situation with 2,000-3,000 people. And I know my dearly beloved wife tells me I'm often too intense. I ought to be more winsome, kind of like Elmer Witt when he does his Bible study. Have mercy on me for that too. But I've come away from every one of those groups, including this one tonight. We can talk about this. We can have difference. We go out of this brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Isn't this what the church is about? Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
That other gentleman has had his hand up.
No,
I'm sorry.
Just go time to you.
This one was trying to get in. She hasn't spoken all evening.
That's a miracle.
a
question about your feelings or reactions to the way now that it's going to be handled with the new writing team. And, you know, after having done this for 4 years, I'm just curious about how that feels to you all.
I'm not going to say a word about it.
Mixed feeling. On the one hand, I feel we've been put in our place. On the other hand, I feel relieved. Let somebody else be at the center of the bullseye for a while. And we still have, I think, a significant role to play. We're scheduled to meet with that writing team in July. Mm-hmm. If we're open, receptive, have good conversation, I think we still have a role to play. I don't envy those people. I don't care where they come out, they're going to get immense criticism on that writing team. There's no way in this day and age somebody going to write something of significance that's going to be accepted by everybody.
Yeah. I have no comment.
We've gone an hour and a half.
Where did Dick have another?
I was driven out of one church because it was a literalistic church, fundamentalistic church, and I got kicked out. And I saw that it was a very, very painful, it was the most painful experience in my life, in my ministry. I chose the LCA and went into the ELCA for its freedom. but I also chose the ELCA because of its confessional position. What I'm trying to do is to find out in my own mind what that means and how to work it out in terms of this question. I also affirm everybody involved in this process. All of us had difficulty with the church. I've had plenty of it. I've suffered over it plenty of times. And I understand people's impatience to go forward. I ask them only to be patient with their brothers and sisters who are struggling with different issues. We're all struggling with issues. I look at my own personal faith journey as a struggle to be faithful. That's all we're trying to do. And if we can keep the conversation going, some people will say, you know, you've got to make up your mind right away. I'm saying, I'm sorry, I can't. I got to hear more. That's all I'm saying. And that's, I think, of any of us.
You know, the process, which has been different in, is, which has taken a whole different direction than other social statements. But as this statement is written, under usual circumstances, it would have gone to a final draft, which would have gone to assembly. And I think we have forgotten in the church that our process allowed us to vote this statement down. And we have now essentially removed that opportunity from our church because we are going to write something different with the hope that we will write something acceptable. And I think that has been a mistake on our part because our church has the ability to vote both ways. And we are not going to have a statement like this to vote down. And I
don't know about that.
Well, I mean, that's my opinion.
I've heard that the comment the church is broader and more supple. The church is longer than the perspective that we seem to have tonight. Dick brought up early on in the conversation, one of the places over which we split was slavery. The Presbyterians split over that issue, and about 100 years later, they came back together, and they're still not sure that's a good idea. Roxy, then we're going to quit.
We have homosexual priests in the Episcopal Church, and gosh, we just love them fine. So if you go that route.
And the world did not come to an end, did it?
Oh, people leave and go someplace where they think there's a heterosexual priest, but they don't know.
Thank you all for your attention.
I'll tell you one story with an ironic twist. I was told of a Lutheran family moved into a new community.